First Peter chapter 5, and as I mentioned, we're going to be taking up today, both this morning and this afternoon, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, which will pretty much take us down through the end of this book. And my primary purposes is because of the passage, because of how various people interpret it, I want to take the time to try to get an understanding of this so they can be strengthening to us and also giving us the knowledge of Christ so that we can really be sober and on alert and knowing what Peter is trying to communicate to us. So 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading here in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren which are in the world. Now I'm going to go ahead and read the next two verses. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And we're supposed to all reply what?
Amen.
Amen to that. Or so be it. Or may it occur. Just like it is written. And so we're looking here as Peter concludes his first epistle. And you'll recall that Peter is dealing with the sufferings of Christ that come upon believers primarily, if not ultimately, unjustly. In other words, they are not things that come into our life because we've done wrong and because we are suffering the due punishment for that wrong. They are things that are coming upon us as Christians. In other words, we are walking in the pathway of Christ. We are walking in His righteousness, not our righteousness, but in His righteousness. And things have come upon us in our lives just because we are Christians. That would be unjust, right? It would be unjust for a Christian who is working hard at his job, who is being productive, to be dismissed just because he would not agree to do something unrighteous, right? That would be unjust. If he's doing something unrighteous and he is dismissed, well, that is just. Everybody with me with this. And so this injustice that does come to us, as in chapter 4 and verse 12 of 1 Peter, we are not to be surprised at this. That unjust things come into our lives by our authorities that are over us. It could be a husband, wife. It could be authority in a church, one with another, or the congregation to the pastor. It could be government, right? It could be employer. It could be slave-master relationship. It's not in our country, but is in other countries that are still practicing this. And so in all of these things, we're not to be surprised at the various trials that come into our life, even if it really is a burning type of trial. Burning would indicate the intensity of it, right? That would come into our hearts, into our lives. Well, why should we not be surprised? Well, Peter says in verse 17 that the Lord is a purifying presence in our lives. That when He, as it were, Malachi chapter 3, enters into His temple, whether it be the household of God, the church of the living God, or whether it be our individual temples as believers, God is a purifier, but He is purifying us for our good. He is purifying us for His praise. In other words, His purification, if we could just think a little bit ahead, is not to destroy us. That our God is a God of caring, and we are living in that present time. You'll see that, chapter 4, verse 17, for it is time. It is the present time for judgment to begin where? In the household of God. And we know from the writings of Paul that the household of God is the church of the living God. Local New Testament assemblies who are experiencing various trials that have come upon it through its individual members. Now, it can come against the church as a whole. It can come against the church as its individual members. And you say, well, if it comes against me as an individual member, well, how would that affect the church? Well, if one member of a church suffers, we all are to suffer with it. Everybody with me? We're a body. We're one. And so Peter says, don't think it's strange that you are in the present judgment. And don't think it's strange if the way of faith is difficult. There is a presence that is against our faith. And there is a presence that is for our faith in purifying it. Well, how do we respond to all this? Well, we respond by clothing ourselves with humility. You don't hear a lot about humility today, and when you do hear it, it's usually the false humility of this fallen world. But humility is the garment of Christ, is it not? He is meek and lowly. Therefore, we can come to Him. And why should we clothe ourselves? You look at chapter 5 and verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. We're to take the lowly position, right? We're to take the position of washing each other's feet, which was so incomprehensible to the disciples when our Lord did it. Remember? Peter himself said, God forbid that you should wash my feet. I mean, if anything, they should have washed each other's feet instead of just waiting for some lowly slave to come and do it themselves, right? But the Lord of glory washed their feet. He took the lowly position, did he not? And so we too are to do this. Well, Peter gives us two reasons here. One's a negative and one's a positive. We're to humble ourselves one to another, verse 5. Why? Negative. God is opposed to the proud. Positive. God gives grace to who? The humble. We need grace, do we not? If we're going to walk this pilgrim pathway. So, verse 6, therefore, since that is true, we're to clothe ourselves with humility, and God's opposed to those who don't clothe themselves in humility, and God gives grace to those who do clothe themselves with humility. Verse 6, therefore, the only right response is to humble ourselves, right? Under the mighty hand of God. And the mighty hand of God, as we learned last Lord's Day, are those acts of providence, those acts of circumstances, those acts of injustice that are allowed by God to come into our lives to prove the genuineness of our faith. Amen? And so here's the way you look at it. If I take pure metal and I begin to heat it, and I keep heating it, what happens? Well, the impurities arise so that the impurities can be skimmed off so that the metal is more pure, right? That's what happens in a believer's life that has genuine faith. But if the faith is false, it is not genuine, it's, as it were, wood, hay, and stubble. Well, what happens when you heat up wood, hay, and stubble? It's destroyed, right? And so you have two parallels here. It is God's intent in genuine believers to purify them in the heat of the fiery trial. And yet it is also used to sift. And so you think about this. All right, you have two people. Judas. He was tried, was he not? And he failed. Why? His faith was not what? It was not genuine. He did profess a faith for a while, 3 years, but he failed. And he was destroyed, was he not? And went to his reserved place in hell. But another man failed, and that man was the author of this book. Did he fail? Well, he did fall, but was his faith genuine? Did not Jesus say, I have prayed for you that your faith would be strengthened, right? That it would not fail. Did his faith fail? The answer is no. Did it purify him? Did it change him?
Yes.
It did change him. Was it severe?
Yes.
It was severe. But it was necessary for him to be used to feed the flock of God. Everybody with me on this? Okay? So there's things coming in our nation, whether present or on the way, that are going to be used for sifting. And people who you think may have genuine faith may prove to have a spurious faith or a non-genuine faith, and they might fall away and just follow the culture. But those who have a genuine faith, though they may too fail, will be purified unto the praise and honor of our Lord. In other words, they'll be saved from their impurities, right? And what a blessing that is. This is God's good intent for us, brethren. He wants us to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. Or we could word it this way. Look at verse 6, chapter 5 again. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's God's good intent for you to be found in glory when the Lord comes. Is the Lord's desire to exalt you. And the proper attire that begins the exalting is the foundation of Christ upon the foundation of humility. In other words, church of God, you must accept your humiliation. You must accept that. Or to word it a little bit more gently, you must accept your humbling before the Lord. And brethren, when we accept our humbling before the Lord, what happens, chapter 5, verse 7, is that one of the ways it expresses itself is by casting all our anxiety on Him. In other words, we begin to learn to commit our lives, to cast the weights of our lives, and we do have weights, do we not? To cast the anxieties of life, the anxieties that come through the culture, through the authorities, through our government, perhaps through a spouse, perhaps through an employer, right? All of these cares and anxieties, they are to be cast upon the Lord. Why? Look at verse 7 again. Look at the last four words in our translation. Because God cares for who? He cares for you. Brethren, let that sink into your soul when the fiery trial is there. Because here's what Satan says. Satan says to you, God doesn't care for you. In fact, you may not even be saved. Now, you may not be saved, right? But this is what Satan communicates. I mean, if God really cared for you, then he wouldn't allow this in your life. He wouldn't allow this medical condition. He wouldn't allow this circumstance. He wouldn't allow you to get fired from your job when you did absolutely nothing wrong. He wouldn't allow the government to come against the church. I mean, God would not do that, right? And when you start thinking like that, you're thinking like Israel, who kept saying to the prophets of old, we have the temple. God would never destroy the temple. God would never come against us. We have this, and we have this, and we have this, and we have this privilege. And yet they were not walking in the ways of the Lord. Their faith was not genuine. God is not proving himself to not love you. He is not proving himself to show cruelty to you. He is not being mean to you. He's not just kind of being indifferent to your cries when you say, Lord, please deliver me from this. Please deliver me. Lord, let this thorn in the flesh be gone. I've asked you this over and over and over. And he keeps saying to you, my grace is sufficient. And you keep not wanting to hear that. Right? You're not humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Everybody with me? I'm just trying to make this very practical for us. He is working everything out for your good. Because he is good. He's only good. And that brings us down for this morning to verses 8 and 9. When Peter commands us, in light of our anxieties, in light of our need to humble ourselves, to be of sober spirit, to be on alert, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or he may destroy. Now, brethren, in contrast to what I have just told you, that we have a God, a faithful Creator, who cares. He cares. A God who is the God of all grace. A God who is working all things out for your good. In contrast to that, we have an adversary. Everybody see the contrast there? Okay? And you'll see the contrast here. Verse 7, he cares for you. And then look down in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's good, is it not? In contrast to that, we have an adversary because he is ultimately an adversary to God through in Christ. And we have an adversary that is called the devil. And he is out to destroy us. Now, he certainly can be out to destroy our physical life, but that is not his ultimate aim. His ultimate aim is to destroy your faith. Remember, Peter? Satan has desired to sift you. All right. How would you pray? How would a perfect human being pray in that situation? Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not what? Fail. Everybody see where the attack is? Okay. The attack ultimately is that our adversary is out to destroy your faith. And if that's the case, and it is, then it does make sense in verse 8 that Peter would command us to be of sober spirit and to be on alert. Amen? To be sober. To have right thinking about the situation. To think God's thoughts after him about this circumstance. And Peter did have problems, as all the disciples, and even we too have these issues. Jesus comes up and says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And all the disciples, through Peter as a spokesman, say, God forbid, right? If I come to you and say, now I just want you to know that a year from now, you're going to be paralyzed in a wheelchair, and this is God's will. You would say, God forbid, would you not? If I said that this was going to happen to a loved one, say a year from now, I'm incapacitated. I hope not. But if I knew that for sure, that I would be incapacitated and I would say, this is going to be God's will and it's going to happen to me in a year, nobody would desire that. But it would be for my what? For my good. And brethren, that's hard to wrestle with in a culture that says only happiness all the time is the aim. Now, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, but that's an inner delight, right? That's not always expressed facially. We go through hard things. I don't think when Jesus was on the cross, he did it smiles. It hurt, right? But did he delight in the Father? Yes. And so we have this command. Now, church, when the various trials come, when you are participative in the sufferings of Christ, and how many of us will be? All of us, all genuine believers, then be sober. Don't react to your circumstances with your passions. There's been a move for about 40 years now in the evangelical movement that has fostered and encouraged professing Christians to act on their passions. And folks, that is not a good thing to do. Now, our passions can be good, meaning of the Holy Spirit, or our passions can be bad, they can be of the flesh, but we live our lives by sober-mindedness. That is, thinking God's thoughts after Him, and we find those thoughts and that knowledge and the grace that comes through that knowledge in the Word of God. If you live your life by your feelings, you will be greatly disappointed and perhaps led astray. Our feelings are a terrible taskmaster. It will give you good feelings to transgress, and then it will tell you after you transgress what an awful person you are. So we are to be sober. He's already told us that. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare. Now listen to what he says. Prepare your minds for action. Prepare your who? Your mind. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you. Everybody see that? He introduced this by two things. Maintain your hope on the revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And you do this by preparing your mind and keeping sober in your hearts. He says the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 7. Look at what he tells the church. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Everybody see that? That deals with your mind. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of what? For prayer. Everybody see that? Here's where it all begins, the renewing of our minds. So be sober. Think God's thoughts about the situation. And that means you need to be in your Bible. It means you need to know your Bible rightly. You get no grace taking a verse wrongfully. You must understand what it says. You must understand the context. You must understand what's happening. Folks, every truth in the Bible has framework around it. And that framework is a guard against false understanding. And is it easy to take truth and twist it? Well, Peter says so in 2 Peter. So, brethren, be sober. Secondly, because we have an adversary, be alert. Everybody see that? Be alert. Be constantly on guard. Be watching. Watching for what? The adversary in your circumstances. What I mean by that, well, if you are a person who has a medical condition that is long-term and is weakening and debilitating, how would you need to be on alert? The way you think about it. Right? Nothing inherently evil, right, having a disease, but it's the way you what? It's the way you think about it. Be alert because of this. Be watching. And brethren, Peter really is an example of the necessity of being sober, thinking God's thoughts after him, and the necessity of being alert. And let me just go through. I'm just going to go through some illustration here about the author of this book. Our Lord came to him on the night of the Passover and said, "Peter, you're going to fail me. You're going to deny me how many times?"
Three
times. Let me give you some of his failures in those last few hours. Peter failed when he engaged with all the other disciples that he was better than all of them. Would you call that sober, or would you call that reactive and passionate? Everybody with me? Okay. When he engaged in that argument, he was not alert to what was happening, to what was being expressed, and he was not thinking rightly. He made this amazing statement to the Lord himself. He dogmatically said, "I will never fail you." And he had already failed the Lord when he argued about who's the greatest. Peter failed the Lord when he rebuked the Lord and refused to yield initially to Jesus washing his feet. In fact, our Lord told him, "You don't understand what's happening." He wasn't thinking soberly, right? He didn't understand. He was just reacting again according to the way the culture had pressed him into a mold. Peter failed the Lord when he refused to believe what the Lord has said. The Lord told him about his death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord told him, "Peter, you need to pray that you don't enter into temptation." And he was not alert when the temptation came. That's even after the Lord told him this. He failed. He failed by arguing. He failed by refusing to yield to Christ initially with him washing his feet. Peter failed by refusing to believe what the Lord had said and therefore being alert to the temptation that he knew. And the Bible says, he kept insisting that he would give his life for Christ. In other words, this wasn't like, "Oh, I'd never do this." He kept saying he would never do this. He failed, didn't he? Peter failed when the Lord told him in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch with him. What did Peter do? He fell what? How many times? Three. Do you see how the progression is going? We're getting closer and closer and closer to the three-time denial. Right? I'm failing by arguing. I think I'm better than everyone else. No. I would never run away from you. I would never leave you. I would remain with you. I'm willing to give my life for you. Lord, I'm not going to believe what you say. You're not going to wash my feet. And when the Lord said, "You don't understand," Peter didn't say, "Explain it." He was just so disturbed by this. He enters into the garden. The Lord says, "Watch, be alert, be awake." He falls asleep. The Lord comes back and says, Peter, Peter, could you not watch with me for an hour? That happened how many times? Three failures. You think he would say, I need to be on guard. Something's happening. And then in the courtyard, as you know, then he failed again. Judas comes, the Roman soldiers, Jesus is being betrayed. How did Peter react? Did he react soberly or passionate? Passion, he took a sword out, he cuts off Malchus's ear. The Lord looks at him, says, put up the sword, because if you're going to take the sword, you'll die by the sword. If you're going to fight sin with sin, you're going to be, it's not going to work. He failed. Peter failed in the courtyard three times. He denied his identification with the Son of God. And folks, what Peter was not doing was being sober and being alert. And do you know what we don't do? You know what I think Peter should have been saying in all those failures? I think he should have been saying to himself, this is exactly how the Lord taught us in His Word. Didn't the Lord teach them over and over and over? He reacted instead of being sober. He slept and was dull of heart instead of being alert. And instead, in Peter's life, his fleshly lust warred against his soul, like Peter warns us against, and won a temporary victory. Notice I said temporary. So let me ask you this. How are you going to react when unjust things come in your life? How are you going to react when you're slandered for no good reason? How are you going to react when you're passed over for a job promotion, even though you're the best person for the job? How are you going to react if your employer requires you to sign a statement affirming behavior that is an abomination to the Lord? Sign this on the dotted line. You say, oh, I'd never do that. I hear Peter. It's easy to say you'll stand when you're not in the circumstance. And it's even harder to stand if you're not thinking rightly and you're not alert. Right? Are you going to dishonor the Lord when these things come your way? Or are you going to honor the Lord? How do you honor the Lord? Honorable behavior. That when they slander you, you don't slander back. When they revile you, you don't threaten. And I'm saying, professing Christianity has failed to think soberly in light of what's happening in our culture. So is this relevant? I mean, if anybody, you say, well, I'm only going to listen to someone who's had experience with this. Well, Peter had experience. And I would say this, that Peter writing this book is an expression of sober understanding. Would you agree? And a proper reflection. And that brings us down to be sober in your spirit, to be on alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Brethren, we have an adversary. We don't have an adversary primarily because he is ultimately against us, though he is. we have an adversary because he is ultimately against our Lord. And Peter says, listen to Peter, he's your adversary. Everybody see that? He didn't say, well, be on guard because he is an adversary to our Lord. No, he's your adversary. Not just God's, he's your adversary. Now, this is very instructive because our enemy is going to be described by his name and by the animal to which he is likened. What is his name? Well, Peter describes him first of all as this, your adversary. Everybody see the word adversary? And folks, it's very important you hang in here because you're going to learn something about the ways of unrighteousness. The word adversary, the Greek term that is translated adversary, is used for someone in the court of law. In other words, it's a courtroom term. It's two people in a courtroom. One is the condemned and the other is the accuser, right? It is in an adversarial role. Our enemy is our adversary. He is in a court of law. Well, what does that mean? It means this, that our enemy will take law in order to accuse believers who do not run with this age. Everybody with me? He uses what? Law. To make accusation against those who are not running with this age. Why do I say that? Well, look back in chapter 4 to remind yourself. Verse 3, we read in our scripture reading, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them." Everybody see that? In other words, brethren, our adversary stands before God and he uses God's good law to accuse God's people day and night. Everybody hear his method. Revelation chapter 12, let's just turn there. We're real close to that passage, so let's just turn there. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. It says, "And the great dragon," there's some additional names given here, "the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" Now note this. "Because the accuser," everybody see that? "The accuser of our brethren," the prosecuting attorney, "the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and" what? Everybody see that? And folks, this is exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. He took God's law that if you partake of this tree, you shall surely die, or in dying you shall die. That was a law, was it not? Whose law was it? God's law. Was it a good law? Yes. He uses a good law to bring about the murder of the human race. Everybody see his pattern? Okay? In Job, I won't have time to look at it, but I pray you'll read this. In Job chapter 1, Satan appears. He says, "Well, where have you been?" "Well, I've been roaming all throughout the earth, prowling." "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" God says he was a what kind of man? A righteous man. A perfect man in all the earth, right? And do you know what the devil said? Yeah, I'll tell you about Job. If you, God, have made his life too easy. Let me tell you what Job's motive is. Job's motive is just to get good things from you. What is Satan doing? Accusing God. And accusing Job. Everybody with me? He's an accuser. And folks, people will do that. Human beings will do that. It's the spirit of the adversary. In Job chapter 2, of course, Job passed that test, right? Satan appears right before God again. And God says, "You consider my servant Job? You know, you provoke me without cause to do this." And do you know Satan doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, you are right." You know what he says? He says, "I'm telling you something. He's only doing this because he values his health. You give him a disease. You give him something that weakens him. You give him something that makes his life hard. I'll tell you, he'll curse you to your face." That's an accusation. Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest appears before God. And the Bible says Satan came to accuse him. You know what he was saying? The Bible didn't say this, but he was saying things like this. "Joshua broke this law, and he broke this law, and he broke this law, and he broke this law. And God, you said that the soul that sins shall die. Kill him." That's an adversary, would you say not? That is the prosecuting attorney. Everybody with me? He uses law. Do you know what culture uses? Where do they get that from? Their father. Secondly, our enemy is not only called an adversary, he is called the devil. Folks, the word devil means slanderer. You think Peter's picked out these words on purpose?
Yes.
Okay. He is the slanderer. He's already talked about that, the slander in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. "And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they slander you." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. "If you're slandered for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God is upon you." Our adversary is a slanderer. He will twist things. He will label you. You can argue till you're blue in the face that you're not that way. But he will slander you so that it takes hold among fallen people. He will slander you before God. And folks, if our adversary acts in this way, these two ways that I've given to you, why are we surprised when his spirit and fallen men and women drag us into human courts, whether they're religious courts or secular courts? Why are we surprised? Are you alert? Do you say to yourself, "This is the way of my adversary"? And Jesus warned about this. He told the disciples repeatedly, "You're going to be drugged before courts." You look in the book of Acts, where does the majority of the persecution come from? Religious courts. It ends up in Roman court, right? And in all those things, people are slandering God's people. Saying things that aren't true, labeling them. Saying they're rebel rousers. They're disturbers of the culture. Folks, we need to be alert. And God's given you the knowledge so that you can be. Now, We're going to conclude with this. Our enemy is not only the devil, not only is he an adversary, but he prowls around, now note this, like a roaring lion. Everybody see this? He's not saying the devil is a roaring lion. He's saying he is prowling around like a roaring lion. Now, here's the big question. And I'm just going to have to give you the passages to prove this, but please listen carefully. If he's roaming the earth like a roaring lion, what imagery is Peter trying to communicate to us? Two things Peter's trying to communicate us. One, it's a lion that roars. Two, it's a lion that prowls. First of all, he is like a roaring lion. Everybody see that? Now, there's a lot of misinformation about this. But I spent a little time looking up this in various places. Folks, a lion, please hear me, does not roar when it attacks. That's the common understanding. Now, you think about it, it makes sense. If it roared when it attacks, it would alert the thing it's trying to attack, right? When a lion attacks, it does silently. But does a lion roar? It does roar, does it not? Why does a lion roar? Well, we can't be definitive about this because I don't know of any lions that communicate English. But zookeepers and people who have watched this and looked at the context of this have said, a lion roars to declare its territory. That the pride, you know what I mean by pride? I don't mean like arrogant. I mean pride, like a lion, the male lion, will roar, right? And he has a pride. He has other female lions, right, that are under his so-called care. A lion roars to declare its territory and that these are part of his pride. In other words, the roar is intended to frighten off challengers. Challengers to his food. Challengers to his territory. Challenges to those that are under his pride. The roar is a threat of harm if you challenge his territory. Or even the threat of death. If you challenge his territory, right? And folks, here's the thing. A natural lion, a physical lion's roar can be heard. Are you ready for this? Up to 5 miles. That's a roar, isn't it? And if you look at pictures of the male lion when he roars, he lifts up his head and he opens his mouth and he just lets out a guttural, right? In other words, brethren, and you know this, you do know this, Christians are a challenge to the darkness. Christians are a challenge because they seek, by Christ, to regain those in the devil's pride or his kingdom. Christians are a challenge to unrighteousness in all kinds and all forms. Everybody with me? This is why you hear in our culture as the wicked say this. The obstacle to our agenda are Christians. They didn't say Muslims. Christians. Why? Genuine Christians are a challenge to this dark, evil, unrighteous world. And brethren, when you heard that, you ought to have said, yep, that's exactly what the scripture says. If you're alert. And what the devil does is he reminds us by the threat of the roar of suffering, or the roar of criminal prosecution, or the roar of being marginalized. I'm roaring, the devil says, for you to get in step with the culture in this age, or else. That's what's happening. Now, why the imagery of a lion? Two verses, we'll be done. Lions are used in the scripture as a type of authority. In general, it is the authority of government, whether religious or civil. It is used of others, but in general, it's used of government, civil and religious. In Psalm 22, when I say Psalm 22, your mind ought to be thinking crucifixion, right? In Psalm 22 and verse 13, let me read it to you. It says that those surrounding the cross of Christ, as Christ hung between heaven and earth, listen to what it says, opening wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. What does the lion do when he roars? He lifts up and he opens his mouth very what? Very wide. Well, when you look in the books of the gospel, who are these slanderous, roaring people that were roaring at Christ? Well, they were bystanders. These were people that really had no information about anything. They just grab something and they're slandering you. But they definitely were the religious leaders mocking our Lord. It was also the fellow condemned, the two thieves beside him, were slandering and opening wide their mouth and roaring at him. And folks, in 2 Timothy, let's just turn there. We'll conclude with this passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think is definitive, although I could give you other reasons. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, this New Testament passage, it really helps us that when Paul was imprisoned, who imprisoned Paul? The Roman government did. That when Paul was in prison at his first trial, look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Now note this. And I was rescued out of what? The lion's mouth. Paul was actually in the grips of the lion's mouth to destroy him. All right. Now physically, brethren, where was he at? He was in prison. Who imprisoned him? Government. Everybody with me? So I think that the lion imagery here refers to authorities, primarily government, whether it be religious or civil. As we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to conclude this way and we'll pick up the resisting this afternoon. My friend, the devil is not your caring friend. You think he is. You think the government, you think the culture cares about you. You think your lost friends really care about you. You put them in a position between choosing where the culture's going and you, they will choose the culture. This enemy is not your caring friend. He's not all grace. He is a destroyer of your faith. He seeks to destroy your faith like Judas did. Judas ended up destroying his own faith. Or the enemy will seek to destroy your faith by random but systematic injustices toward you, to where you begin to question the goodness of God. Now, having had that understanding so that you can be alert now, right? You can think properly. When you hear the news, you hear the internet, you hear people talking. Okay. Is not what I just gave you in agreement with what Peter's been saying in the whole epistle? Is not what I just gave you in agreement with other passages in the New Testament? Is not what I gave you in agreement with other passages foretold? It happened to our Lord this way. It happened in the book of Acts to the early church this way. Our enemy is predictable. You say, I can't believe it. I can't believe this case came before the Supreme Court and it's just clear the righteous judgment that should happen. It's clear that this is against the Constitution and they ruled the opposite and you go ballistic. How could this happen? You're reacting. This is the way of the world because it is the way of their Father. May we not react that way. May we respond soberly. May we be on alert so that we might not have to go through the severe judgment of our pride, thinking that we have everything and all of our ducks in a row. Let's pray.